Okay. Let's just pray and then we can start. Father, we just, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that you got us at different places. Different stages of our journey with you and our walk with you. And our desire, Lord, is that you'd speak to our hearts, give us greater understanding. You want to challenge our minds, Lord. And whatever you put challenge us with in our minds, you want it to filter down into our hearts, Lord, so that we can respond to you genuinely, that we can live for you genuinely. So that's our desire today, that your word will just bring life in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 3. And John chapter 3. this is Sunday, not Wednesday. John chapter, just testing you guys, just making sure you're like on the same page here now, you're actually listening. Right, John chapter 3. Okay, last week we've considered how the Lord Jesus, he was teaching us about the process of salvation. And he did this all around this private conversation he was having with a Pharisee called Nicodemus. And if you have been looking at the text and you've been studying the word, you'd see that five times within the first 10 verses of chapter 3, we have this analogy given of the need for an individual to be what Jesus calls is born again. Jesus said you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God and in order to enter the kingdom of God. So we consider what Jesus said about this process and how this whole thing of being born again, this whole process is entirely a work of God. And it's something which, you know, none of us have any control over. You know, none of us can make any contribution to it, to this, because, and he compared it to a natural birth. So just like how we didn't have any contribution, we didn't have anything to do with our natural birth, so too with the spiritual birth. You see, with the natural birth, you know, we wasn't there saying, well, I want that mummy and I want that daddy. You know, when I'm born, I want to be 6 foot two with brown eyes and whatever. And I want to be living, you know, I want to be born within a rich family and living in sort of like Hawaii. Because if we had a choice, we probably would choose those things. But we didn't have anything to do. We didn't make any contribution towards our natural birth. It was out of our control. Likewise, we cannot do anything to contribute to the spiritual birth. Jesus said that this happens from above, and it's the word, the Greek word anathen in Greek, meaning to be born from above. And so we considered this, and as we do sort of like think about that, that we've got no control of it, that, you know, we have to be born from above. And if we explore that analogy a bit further, we know that through the natural birth, we are born with a condition. You know, through the natural birth, it says that we are all born into sin. We're all conceived in iniquity. That's what Psalm 50 or 51 or something like that says. And through the natural birth, we are all, we're all what the Bible says in Adam. If you don't explain it, we're all in Adam. Adam basically being the first man. He is the federal head of humanity, of all of humanity. And Adam, if you can picture it like this, he introduced the sin gene into humanity. And because he introduced the sin gene into humanity, subsequently, everyone who has ever lived, that sin gene has been passed down to everyone who's ever been born through every generation. And the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned. And we fall short. We fall short of something. We fall short of what the Bible says is the glory of God. So the effect of Adam introducing this sin gene is that, first of all, it resulted in spiritual death. Because when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the in the garden, they didn't physically die straight away. But spiritually, the relationship with God was changed. It was broken off. It was cut off. And we know that eventually, Adam, Eve, and everyone since dies physically. And so, the Bible also says in Romans chapter 6, it says, for the wages of sin. See? Sin pays something. The wages of sin is death. But the interesting thing and the good thing about the second part of that verse in Romans is that it doesn't stop there. Amen. It gives us hope. Amen. It says, but the gift of God, hallelujah, is eternal life, not in Adam, but in Christ. Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's kind of like the whole process of what we're trying to achieve here, is that highlighting and making sure that Jesus is your Lord. You see? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is he your Lord? Because if he's not your Lord, you're in Adam. And in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all are alive. And so the problem is now, the question is, and the problem is, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, because remember, we're going through this conversation which Jesus is having with Nicodemus here, is that Nicodemus is in Adam. He's trapped. And we're all born into Adam, and we're trapped. We're trapped, and we cannot do anything to get out of experiencing everything that Adam experienced. Now, he experienced the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, if you're old like me, you kind of like know what that means. But if you're young, you're not going to know what I'm talking about. Google it. So Adam experienced the good, the bad, and the ugly. But ultimately, Adam, he experienced spiritual death, and he experienced physical death. See, he kind of like was born backwards in a sense, or he kind of like went backwards. We weren't born spiritually. We're just spiritually dead. So the question is, and the question what Jesus was trying to share with Nicodemus and try to bring Nicodemus up to speed with was that, well, how do you get out of Adam? You're trapped. How do you get out of Adam? How do you get out of Adam? Because as I said, for in Adam, all die. So, Jesus said, this is how you do it. Unless you are anathen. Unless you are born from above. Anathen is the Greek word from born from above. Unless you are born by the purification and cleansing of the water of the word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot get out of Adam. But Jesus says, but if you are anathen, I want you to click that word in your heads, anathen, born from above. But if you're born from above, what we looked at last week in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, it says, God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you should be made clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What does it say in Isaiah about all of our righteous deeds are like filthy? Anything good you could possibly think of you've ever done, as far as God's concerned, he looks at it and says, well, that's a good thing in your estimation, but as far as I'm concerned, that's like a filthy rag. I don't even want to tell you exactly what that word filthy rag means. You study it. I like filthy rags. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. See, the person doing all the work here is God, isn't it? In the same way, he's saying, I need to do this. You see, the only thing we can do in this whole scenario is say, Jesus, I accept it. Tim said it earlier. You know, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. We can only just surrender and say, you're right, I'm wrong, I receive your free gift. Because I know there's nothing I could do to earn it. And so, Jesus is basically saying to Nicodemus, once you get to that point, then you, Nicodemus, or you can fill in your own name in that blank spot there, then you will be able to see, will be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And I think it's interesting the way that Jesus says that you'll be able to see, because, you know, a lot of people who think they're quote unquote spiritual, they have this kind of, some people have some weird concepts of what they think God, who God is and what heaven's all about and what being spiritual is all about. And Jesus is saying that really, unless you're born from above, you're not really seeing right. And if you're not seeing right, you're not going to enter right. And so he wants us to see right, he wants us to enter right. And as I said before, it has something to do, you've got to comprehend it within your minds. God has given us minds. The mind is centered in the will, isn't it? Our will, our mind, our will, and our emotions. It's centered in the will, in our soulish realm. And eight times in chapter 3, we have this, the words either believe or believes. And so, you know, in the scriptures, there's a law of repetition. If you see something keeping, you know, being on repeated, it's trying to get your attention. And so Jesus is saying, like, you need to comprehend this within your mind. Because as you comprehend this within your mind, somewhere along the line, it's going to filter down into your heart. It's going to bring about change. And so the whole process has to have this mental ascent. You know, how do we exercise our minds? But from once we get things locked down in our minds now, it's got to do something more, because it's not just a matter of what you believe, because even the demons believe and they tremble. So it has to have some form of corresponding actions. Corresponding actions to say that, oh, so what you say you believe, do you actually believe it? Because if you actually believe what you say you believe, I'm going to be able to see that within your life. You're going to have to evidence that somewhere along the line. So it has to have these corresponding actions of a changed lifestyle that proves that you believe what you believe. So if you can continue to picture it, there's this private conversation going on between Jesus and Nicodemus. And as Jesus is sort of like saying these things, without saying this, because we looked at how Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. So when he first asked the questions, you know, how can these things, can a man go back into his mother's? It's like, we look at it and we think that's a very, very simple question, but it's not. It's kind of like, it's a scholarly way of engaging in the question, what Jesus asks. And they're kind of like bantering in a sense, trying to get this deeper knowledge. And so with all these things floating around in Nicodemus's mind, and knowing that Nicodemus was an individual who externally, he looked like he had everything, because the teacher in Israel, he was a Pharisee, so he had respect, he had money, he had wealth, power, he had all those things. So externally, it's like, you're the man, you've got everything. But Nicodemus was empty because he knew he did not have the most important thing. He was an old man and he knew that he didn't have a relationship with God. He knew the law, but it was the letter of the law. He didn't know the spirit of the law. He didn't know, well, how do I have a relationship with God? And when Jesus said things like, unless you're being born of water and the spirit, He should have known to go to Ezekiel chapter 36. He should have known that. And when Jesus says, you know, that which is flesh is flesh and that which is spirit is spirit, he should have known Genesis 6 that my soul will not wrestle with man for eternity because he is but flesh. I paraphrase there, but he should have known that. He should have been twigging in his... You're a teacher of Israel, and you, this is not kind of like twigging in your head. We have a little bit of an excuse, because maybe some of us, you know, we don't really know our words that well. We're not coming from this, you know, Hebrew, Jewish background. We're not agrarian in that sense. But he had no excuse. And we left off last week in a sense where Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can these things be? That was his question. He didn't understand how. How could he change? I'm an old man. How can I reverse all the things which I've learned and experienced and which has made me who I am? How do I change that to now be different, as you're trying to say, I need to be different? How do I change that? And maybe, you know, whether you're young in here today or you're older, maybe you kind of like ask that question. You know what? I am who I am. It's like I can't change. I think this way. And because I think this way and because I'm sort of like geared this way, I can't change. Ray said it earlier. You know, with man, things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And it's a matter of really how much do you want to yield to God and allow him to make that change within your life. It's really what it is. How can you change? Well, allow me to make the change, Nicodemus. But Nicodemus was in this place here now, and it's like as we go through John, we can see a change within Nicodemus's life as well. But at this stage here, he didn't believe he could change, didn't know how he could change, and he didn't believe that Jesus was actually the Messiah. You're a teacher come from God. It's all good. You're a teacher. Messiah? I'm not so sure about that. We know you're a teacher come from God because no one can do these things unless God is with him. So, that's where Nicodemus is at now. This is where the conversation is. And we looked at how Jesus answered him and said to him in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the number one guy? And you do not know these things? So, Jesus carries on, and we're going to pick up from verse 11 now. So I hope you got your Bibles opened up to John chapter 3, verse 11. And if you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Most assuredly, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have
everlasting life.
For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, that their deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Amen. Sorry for messing up the scriptures there. So, we're continuing this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And Jesus tries to bring clarity and greater understanding to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, as he says, most assuredly. And we looked at it last week, but it's like saying, verily, verily, I tell you the truth. And so when Jesus says most assuredly, we better sort of like pay a bit of attention of what he's about to say right now. So he said, most assuredly, I say to you. So this is firsthand information you're getting here. Coming straight from the Lord himself. And he's going to try to explain how the whole process works. And then we see that Jesus comes at this sort of like, speaking about I say to you. And he starts using this we language. Speaking in the third person about himself and about the Godhead. He says, we speak what we know and what we have, we testify of what we have seen. Now, as we go through John, I kind of like, we've got to take it slow because I really want us to kind of like get to know what's going on. But to understand this a little bit more fully, during this time when anyone was expounding the scriptures, when anybody was teaching about the Old Testament, remember there's no New Testament right now, it's just Old Testament, the law, the Psalms and the prophets. When anybody was teaching from the Old Testament, they would always quote or refer to such and such a teacher. They would always say, as such and such a teacher said, and then they would say what they would say. And the two leading schools of thought were the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, not quite sure how you pronounce it. But Jesus, and as you start reading through your through the Gospels, Jesus doesn't refer to anyone. He refers to himself, or he refers to the Godhead. You know, Jesus says, you have heard it said before, but I say to you, I'm not referring to anyone else. I'm coming giving you first-hand information right here. I say to you. And so this is what Jesus is saying now, you know. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen. You see, God knows everything from everlasting to everlasting. He knows everything that's happened from the foundation of, because he was there. He's seen it all. You see, so we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And the confidence we have is that when God says something, we know his testimony is what? Is true. God is not a man that he should lie. And so we have to take note of what he is about to say. And then Jesus in this verse, he switches it again. Speaks about I, then he speaks about we, and then he speaks about you, me. He switches it. And you do not receive our witness. You see, the word you here is an interesting word because it's not singular, it's a plural word. And so Nicodemus was actually speaking, Jesus was actually speaking to Nicodemus, but he was also speaking to the religious leaders, because religious leaders did not receive his witness. But he's also speaking about humanity. He's also speaking about everyone. You see, when we read this, we have to remember what it says in John chapter 1. He says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own was, yeah, Israel, but his own was the world as well, humanity at large. You see, generally, you know, mankind is not interested in God. We want to do our thing, innit? Mm-hmm. Left alone to do our thing, get on with our lives. And humanity just really, mankind just really wants to push God to one side so that we can get on with doing, as we just read, in, we want to do our darkness, our wickedness. Mm-hmm. But in John chapter 1, saying that, you know, he came to his own did not receive him. Verse 12 is, again, it brings us that hope, doesn't it? It says, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So Jesus is saying, you're not receiving me. I know you don't believe I'm the Messiah. I don't. You say I come from God, and that's good, but I know you don't believe I'm the one. So Jesus is sort of like trying to clarify and trying, and he's going to prove to Nicodemus, you know, I'm actually him. I'm the man. And in verse 12, he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, and I'm trying to break this down in like a natural terms about births. You need a new birth and you're not getting it. Bruv, if I was to start telling you about heavenly things, about where I'm from, that's just going to blow your mind. How are you going to comprehend that? And so Jesus tries to break it down with earthly wisdom again. You see, Nicodemus could, you know, how would he understand heavenly theology? So in verse 13, the Lord basically says to Nicodemus, I am about to tell you about heavenly things because I originate from heaven. I can tell you about heavenly things because I'm from heaven. That's what he's saying here. Now, to understand verse 13 a bit better... I think we've got to kind of like think of directions, if that makes sense. Because verse 13, we're going to start, you know, hearing things about like ascend, came down, in. So think about directions, okay? And we have to think about this specific space which Jesus is speaking of, which is heaven. And going up, coming down, in. Heaven, space. As I start thinking about this, I think, well, is heaven actually a space? Is it a dimension? We know that heaven doesn't have time, but it observes time. I don't know if you think like that, but Jesus is now, he's teaching Nicodemus about dimensions. Now, I don't know too much about dimensions, but, you know, when you go to the cinema and you see new films in, what, 3D, three-dimensional, it's like, so we look at things in, what, 2D, two dimensions? We always look at things in three dimensions. There you go. So God is on, I don't know, I think they've even tried to look at it 5, 9, I don't know how many dimensions. You've got to start thinking dimensions in your head. This is not this natural, but it's supernatural. You know, I can't understand it. I mean, I don't like doing this, but if you've ever seen Interstellar, kind of like blows your mind where it has that element where the guy goes through the black hole and now he's in a completely different dimension, and it kind of like... But it gets your brain going like, oh, I wonder what these different dimensions look like, what it could be. So Jesus is talking dimensions now. So you have to start thinking directions and dimensions and space, but not space. Remember, we're in the space-time continuum here. So we're in one, we're locked. We're in Adam. Started off like that. We're in Adam, locked. You feeling my passion? So Nicodemus is saying Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, get it straight, Patrick. I have to give you an earthly analogy, but it's going to try and bring your mind into a heavenly realm, in a sense, yeah? And he's sort of like, he's going to explain that I'm going to do something which no one from this dimension has ever been able to do. And when I do it, that's going to prove to you, Nicodemus, that I'm the guy. So this is still in a response to Nicodemus's, how can this be? That is the question. Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's cryptic, isn't it? That kind of like reminds me of chapter 1 where, you know, he speaks to Nathanael and he goes, oh, you're impressed by this, Nathanael, but you're going to see, you know, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's like, through my ministry, there's going to be this heavenly ascending and descending thing going on. But Jesus is breaking it down to him. He says, no one is, I'm going to do something which no one has ever done. I will ascend, go up to this place called heaven. Now, as I say this, some of you may be thinking, well, is that entirely true? Are you going to do something what no one's ever done before? Because maybe some of you think, well, I think of Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not. He went up to heaven. I think of Elijah. Elijah, you know, that fire chariot just came and zooped him up and he went up into heaven. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said that, you know, I was caught up into the third heaven and I heard things, some of these things were unlawful. I can't even write about them because, boy, that will blow your mind. So we have all these people who have done it. So, Jesus, what are you talking about? Okay. We know that these were exceptions because they did indeed go up to heaven however it happened. Whether Paul was sort of like in a vision, we know Enoch and Elijah literally went up. Whether Paul went up in a vision, we don't know. But these are all exceptions. Given the ability to go to heaven by someone greater than themselves. You know, Enoch didn't just decide one day, I'm going to go up to heaven. Elijah didn't just, I fancy going to heaven today. Lord, you got that chariot for me, the fiery one. Didn't happen. They needed something greater than themselves, outside of themselves, to actually make that happen. But Christ, he doesn't need anyone. He didn't need anyone greater than himself because there is no one greater than himself. He didn't need permission, as it were, to go and ascend into heaven. You see, he wasn't taken there. He ascended into heaven. Of his own accord, he ascended into heaven. And so he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Okay, so what are you saying now, Jesus? No one has gone up of their own accord, but only me, because I first came down from heaven. Well, that's interesting language. What Jesus is saying here is that, and I've just got to try and break it down in earthly terms, his starting point was different to everyone. You see, our starting point is earthly. In this dimension, in time and space. That's not his starting point. You know, it's everyone who's ever lived within this time-space continuum because we were created on the earth. But Jesus, we know, Luke chapter 1, you know, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But it's like it's a paradox, isn't it? It's like, so he's within time and space, but he's not within time and space. He's subject to time and space, but he's not subject to time and space. And that's why Jesus can do those cool things like walk on water. But he rested and he was tired because he walked on and he went from village to village. But so he was subject, but he wasn't subject. His starting point's completely different. I'm different to you. Because I came down. I didn't originate from here. I originate from heaven because heaven is my throne. Heaven is where my throne is and where my kingdom is. And Jesus sort of like goes on within the Gospel of John. He continues to use this language of coming down. In John chapter 6, verse 33, it says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 6, 38, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6, 51, "I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven." You see, Jesus is saying, I'm like you guys, but I'm not like you guys. Nicodemus, I'm like you, but I'm not like you. My starting point is not earth. I'm able to tell you earthly things, spiritual things, because I come from heaven. And so he says that, and when he says this, he says, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus uses this Old Testament reference to the Messiah. Daniel sort of like first spoke about the Son of Man, and he uses that reference for himself. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So again, it's like, if your brains work this way, I'm like, Jesus, but you're on the earth, so how could you be in heaven? You're there. Like, and you subjected yourself to, you know, being in a body on the earth, so how can you see heaven? He's saying, I'm in heaven because that is my position. You know, we know that we have things which are ours spiritually, but we also have things. So we have things which, so we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. But experientially, we not necessarily feel like we're seated with Christ in heavenly places because of our experience. But the reality is, when you're in Christ, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Amen. That's your position. It may not necessarily be your experience. And so Jesus is saying, my position is heaven, because you know what? I'm God of heaven. That's my throne. That's where I come from. And when I'm coming down here, I'm bringing heaven and the rules of heaven and what's going on in heaven down onto the earth. I'm in heaven. That's where I'm coming from. So Jesus is the God of heaven, but it's the God of the heavens of heavens. That's what it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, and Psalms 148. So heavens, what is heavens? We know it's an expanse when it starts speaking about those things in Genesis. But it's an expanse, it's a space, I'm sure when we get to heaven, we start knowing about what an expanse is and the heavens of the heavens, and the Lord starts breaking it down about this dimension, and we start thinking about quantum physics and all them things there and all them thing there. It's like, it's going to be, whoa, is that what's going on? You see, because Jesus, he knows the beginning from the end, doesn't he? He knows everything. So when he looks at us, I mean, God, when he looks at us, see, I see, and I look at you, I just see the front of you. Jesus sees the front. The back, inside your heart. He knows what's going on in your mind. He knows everything that's going on all at the same time. Doesn't just know that. He knows what happened yesterday and the day before that and the day before that. But what's going to happen in the future as well? Like, what, bruv, what dimension are you on? That's not voguing, by the way. What dimension are you on? You see, you know, you can read your Bible and you can see Jesus as being some square guy, you know, oh yeah, and he went from village to village healing the sick and everything. He's a big God, you know. He knows, he put this whole thing together. He sees everything. You've got to start thinking about a big God who created all this stuff. He knows what we have need of even before we ask. Well, how does that work? Because he reads off the, you know, the, what does it say in Hebrews? He's able to discern the spirits, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jesus is trying to break this down to Nicodemus. So he's the only one who is able to do this, because he came down from heaven to the earth to declare truth. Truth from the throne of God. The throne of heaven. And the message of the gospel, let us categorically say that the message of the gospel is the only true message that has come down from heaven. the only true message which has come down from heaven and is able to give life. It's the only true message. And we know that, sort of like reversing it now, after the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord, he ascended in glory back to his abode, back to his dwelling place, back to heaven. And we know, we have the confidence that one day he says in his word, and he doesn't lie, that he will return to the earth for his bride, the church. But can I just say that the question of Nicodemus, how can this be, is that still lingering still here? Kind of like Nicodemus, Jesus has gone all deep on Nicodemus, but the question is still lingering. How can this be? So Jesus is going to reveal to him how. The process. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, verse 16, the most famous verse in the entire Bible. Let's all say it again. For
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
All right, you'll know it verbatim. See, you all know it. All right. Okay, let's have a little game here now. Let's all, after three, do verse 14 without looking in your Bibles. Without looking in your Bibles. Verse 14. All right, verse 15. Well, that's not all in one accord now, is it? That's not all in one accord, is it? We all know John 3:16, but I'll take you to verse 14. Take you to verse 15. A little bit better. It's interesting, that, isn't it? You see, Jesus said to Nicodemus, this is how, okay? And it's interesting that we do
what I think everyone does. We've done what everyone does, okay?
And there's a teacher by the name of David Pawson, some people probably know about him, David Pawson. And, you know, he's got a viewpoint on John 3:16, which I kind of like, I lean to, I have to say. There's elements within it which I'm like, well, I don't really agree with you on that point, but there's elements where I totally agree. And David Pawson believes that John 3:16 has basically been misunderstood and totally misrepresented within the scriptures. Firstly, because 99.9% of the time it's taken out of context and it's isolated, so which it now becomes a pretext. Mm. And I think we just proved the case in point there, because we could all quote John 3:16, but you couldn't give me 14 and you couldn't give me 15. And 14 and 15 gives us the context for 16. That is the point. So to understand John 3:16 properly, you now have to understand verse 14. You have to understand verse 15. Right. And with verse 14, what Jesus does is he guides Nicodemus's thoughts back to the book of Numbers. Remember, there's no New Testament. The book of Numbers. And something specific which happened in the book of Numbers. Now, if you're still with me, can I get a witness?
Amen.
Right. The book of Numbers. I'm going to set the scene. and try let us know. Right. God has delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery. Right. They're now in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness, and a journey which should have taken them rough 2 weeks is ended up taking them 40 years. Why has it taken them 40 years? Because of disobedience and because of unbelief. Right. So we've got these two things hanging here. Disobedience, unbelief. Remember a couple of weeks ago I said, without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. So kind of like, remember I said, we kind of like have this nothing thing. If you haven't got Jesus, what have you really got? You really got nothing. Right. Disobedience, unbelief is now in this category of like under nothing. It's like disobedience is going to result in nothing. Yeah. If you can handle that. So they're in the wilderness. There's roughly 600,000 men. And we're not even mentioning women. We're not mentioning children. They're in the wilderness. It should have taken them 2 weeks. It takes them 40 years because of disobedience and unbelief. But even so, they're in the wilderness and God is providing water for them. You'd agree that water is very, very important if you're in the wilderness, in the desert. He's providing food, manna from heaven, quail from heaven. Okay? So he's providing for them. But guess what? The children of Israel are not happy. They're murmuring. They're complaining. They went back to Egypt in their hearts, as my brother just said. They're moaning at God. And we say, how could they do such a thing? You know, it's like God parted the Red Sea for them and he took them out of slavery and he showed them all these signs and he took them out of Sinai and there was thunder and lightnings and everything. And God just revealed them. How could they murmur and how could they complain? And that's exactly what we do, isn't it? We're no different to the children of Israel. You know, something isn't quite going our way. Oh, Lord, why? Why have you done this? Why have you allowed me to experience this? We murmur and we complain. But in this scenario here now, because of their ingratitude, see, one thing about Israel, they were never really thankful to the Lord. And that's why in the New Testament it talks about giving thanks to God in all things. Do you know what I mean? Because we need to be thankful for what Christ has done for us. But they also were unthankful. And because of their ingratitude, God basically took away a level of protection from them in the wilderness. And he allowed poisonous snakes to bite them as they started murmuring, as they started complaining. And basically, if that snake bit you, that was it. Curtains, you were dead. And so the people, as they started dropping like flies, realized quickly, this must be the judgment of God. They twigged on very, very quickly. And they came to Moses and they cry out to Moses and they said, Moses, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. They knew what they did. And against you. See, they didn't like God and they didn't like Moses. Pray to the Lord, you Moses, you pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8 of Numbers chapter 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, the Lord speaking now, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Right. So this is an interesting account of what something which happened in the Old Testament and how God acted and demonstrated care, demonstrated compassion, and demonstrated tough love. He didn't have to do anything, but he chose to. And the interesting thing about this whole scenario, as we think about this, and we're going to bring it through the cross, is that God didn't take away the very thing which was causing the problem. He didn't take away the snakes. He left the snakes there. But he provided a way out. I'm going to leave those snakes there, but if you're murmuring, you're complaining, I'll provide a way out for you. You look at this, you look at that serpent which is on that pole there, and if you look in it and you believe that you can be healed, you'll be healed. And so that's interesting, isn't it? Because God doesn't always take away our problems, does he? He doesn't always take away our problems. He leaves them there, but he provides. God will not allow you to go through, what is it, verse in it? But he will provide a way out. I got the last bit of it. But he'll provide that way of escape. See? You see, he didn't take away the very thing which was causing the problem back then, and even now, he doesn't take away the very thing which is providing problems for us now. And the ultimate thing, which is death, isn't it? The ultimate enemy, the final enemy which God will take away and remove is death, is eternal separation from him. He provides a way out. And when we look at it, another interesting observation is that when they looked at the serpent, all they had to do was what? Believe. No works involved. They didn't have to come down and bring a sacrifice. You know, they didn't have to, you know, do any of that stuff. All they had to do was look up at that serpent and believe. And so, to fully understand John 3:16, we have to read it with John 14, John 15, with Numbers 21, so we get the greater understanding. Well, what is Jesus talking about? He's saying, he's saying to Nicodemus, just as back then in the day, when the children of Israel were disobedient in unbelief, God provided an escape for them, so will I be lifted up and I'll provide a way of escape. You see, Jesus knew, he's speaking of the future, and he's saying to Nicodemus, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross on Calvary to specifically heal rebellious and disobedient mankind. All because I'm loving. All because my Father is loving. All because we don't want to see you end up in hell, to remain in death, to remain in Adam. We want to be in me, in Christ. Bible says, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so we read now John 14 to 16 and 9 in a little bit of a different light, don't we? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in this manner, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have this thing called everlasting, like eternal life. If I can paraphrase, for in this manner, like he did back in Numbers, how God previously acted, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, should not perish is the negative. God doesn't want you to perish, but he wants to give you the positive, have everlasting life. And so we look at this and we see that it's only by elevating, lifting up the name of Jesus. It's only by believing in the finished work of the cross, the finished work of Calvary. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," yo, believe it. It was finished. The work of redemption had been completed. Again, I say that you may not be experiencing that finished work in your life, but that is the truth. It is finished. And so the only way we can experience that is if we find salvation in Christ alone. Solo Christos. In Christ alone. Solo fide. In faith alone. No works. There's no sacrifices you can make. The only sacrifice you can really make is surrender. Lord, I believe it. I accept it. And so, the next time, which may be next week, it may be the week after, maybe the week after that, what I would like to do is, I'd really like to jump back into John 3:16 and really break down what I believe the text is actually saying. Because when we read it, we kind of like, we do backflips with the text. We read it like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only..." The text doesn't read like that. It doesn't read in that fashion. It reads in the sense that, as in this manner, Numbers 21, God acted as a demonstration of his love that he gave. He gave once his son for the atonement of sin. That whosoever believes in him, and it's not you, but it's not a believing or let's get into it next time, because it's going to be very, very interesting. And I think that, yeah, it would just encourage us as we actually look at God's word, and we don't look at it as a pretext, we look at it in its proper context in which it was written. And that's what we have to do as we read our Bibles, not just take isolated verses as memory verses, which is good because it's the word of God, but look, get it in its context. Get it in its context. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that your word says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And we're here with ears open, Lord, wanting to receive from you and wanting to be more like you. So continue to bless the rest of our day, we pray, the rest of our weeks, Lord, and help us to be good students of your word, Lord, studying to show ourselves approved workmen who need not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.